Jonathan.
All right, so going back to the indulgences, what was Martin Luther's grievance, specifically the indulgences then? Because that seemed to be his biggest grievance when he formed the Lutheran Church and broke away during the Reformation. So the way you put it makes it seem like he shouldn't have.
Well, he shouldn't have, yeah.
So what was the problem? What was his agreement with it?
Well, actually, Martin Luther, it's funny. He actually never intended to start a church, a different church. His intention, in his defense, was simply to reform the church. And of his 95 theses that he posted, I don't know the number off the top of my head, but something like 80% of them ended up being generally agreed to by the Catholic Church, with certain caveats, you know. But one of his, he kind of saw it that way as us kind of paying our way into heaven, which was another heresy early in the church, Pelagianism. Pelagianism was the heresy that suggested that somehow we could get ourselves into heaven, or that if we worked hard enough or if we did certain penances, God would have to forgive us. And of course, forgiveness is always a gift. God never has to forgive us. He does, although we never want to presume that. That's the sin of presumption, to just go ahead and commit some sin thinking, oh, well, God will forgive me. I'll go to confession. You know, that's presumption. So that was Martin Luther's thing, is that he thought that that's what we were saying, that somehow we thought that we could buy our way into heaven. And I could see, if that's what he thought, that that's why he would be upset with that. I don't think he had a proper understanding of the communion of saints, that many of the people in heaven and people here on earth, like the people who are about to be martyred, like I was just talking about, that they were kind of depositing into the communion of saints a superabundance of grace from which the rest of us could draw, you know, because we are one church, because we have that sharing of spiritual goods. And of course, it always looks sketchy whenever money is involved. I mean, everyone knows that. It's always sketchy whenever money is involved. And that's why, even to this day, you know, for instance, when we have people coming in for funerals, and people always say, oh, how much does the church charge for a funeral? How much does a funeral cost? I always tell people, like, we don't charge anything. Like, I get nothing out of this. Now, you should give something to the church to help pay for general upkeep, electricity, air conditioning, heating, whatever. And if you want to be really nice, you can give something to the priest too. But we don't ever want to give the impression of selling the sacraments or selling grace. You know, we can't do that. But again, before priests were on salary, the way it would work was, you know, if I was a priest, I am a priest. If you wanted a mass said, you know, if you wanted the highest prayer offered for someone, you know, that's something you can't do. So you would say, Father John, here's $5 to help support you, and could you say this mass for this person? And an indulgence was basically a receipt, basically saying, I received $5, and I'm going to offer one mass or 10 masses or whatever for Jonathan Tinney's loved one. And I would sign it, and kind of it would be a receipt, and it would be saying, yes, that's occurred. That, you know, but again, I get that it looks sketchy. I get that. And I think that's probably Martin Luther's, perhaps one of his hang-ups. But again, if you understand the communion of saints properly, and you understand that indulgences ultimately are not a matter of money, but a matter of putting more into the spiritual piggy bank and then withdrawing, you know, so all these indulgences, you'll see, they're prayers, they're things you can do, sacrifices you can make, to which the church has attached a certain indulgence. Does that answer your question? In fact, I have there was a great quote from Martin Luther. Supposedly he actually said this. He said, I never have nor ever will for all of eternity approve of a schism with the Holy Roman Catholic Church. With meaning a break with them. So, supposedly, if that's true, then it wasn't actually him who started the Lutheran Church, it was his followers, and, you know, I'd like to give him the benefit of the doubt, and maybe pray for him in case he's in purgatory. Other questions? Yes. Yeah. Betty could be in hell. Right. Well, again, most Protestants don't believe in purgatory. In fact, I don't think I know of any of them who do. Perhaps some Anglicans, but they're kind of a weird mix of Protestant because they were so close to us when they broke off. But certainly like the evangelical, the Bible-thumping kind of. And there are two main kind of branches of Protestantism. And one of them, Luther and Calvin are basically the two branches. Luther's theology was that grace didn't actually change you and make you clean. Grace, he actually used this analogy. He said that we as human beings, as sinful human beings, are like a dung heap. He actually used this analogy. And he said, grace is like snow that falls on top of this. So that if you're God looking down from heaven, you don't see the dung heap, you just see snow. And so Luther's idea was that grace doesn't actually change us. We're let into heaven not because we are actually cleansed of our sin, but because we're just kind of declared clean. And he actually used this example that God just kind of declares you righteous. Doesn't actually make you righteous, which is what we believe, that God, that grace actually can have an effect on you and actually change you. But his thing was that God just kind of juridically declares you righteous and lets you into heaven, right? And therefore, there wouldn't be a purgatory. There would just be, and that's kind of the theology out of which came the once saved, always saved. You know, so if you've accepted the Lord Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, then you're born again, and it doesn't matter what you do the rest of your life. If you're saved, once saved, always saved, right? Now, Calvin, the other branch of Protestantism, he had this other doctrine, which also is heresy, also contradicts Catholic teaching, but was also kind of opposed to Luther. And his thing was the doctrine of double predestination, that from the beginning of time, God has simply decided that some people are just going to go to heaven and some people are just going to go to hell, and there's nothing that anyone can do about it. And if you're going to go to heaven, you should be a good person, but you don't have to because you're going to go to heaven anyways. And if you're going to go to hell, you can try to do good, but it's not going to help you because you're going to go to hell anyways. And that was his doctrine of double predestination. And so there, too, there was no sense of purgatory because you're either going to one or the other, and there's nothing you can do. God has predetermined this for everyone. And we see, I hope you can see why both of those are very erroneous, why the church did condemn them as heresy. Because on the one hand, God gives grace to everyone. God wants everyone in heaven. But it's up to us. God gives us all the grace and strength we need at every moment, you know. To think that, you know, right now, I was going to say, I keep wanting to use these names of, like, terrorists, but we keep killing them off one at a time, so. I'm going to say Osama bin Laden, no, Gaddafi, no. I was going to say, God wants them in heaven, you know, despite their sin. But God's not going to just juridically declare them to be clean and say, all right, well, no, he wants them to actually repent and to be forgiven and to allow the grace to work on them. At the same time, he's not going to just condemn some people to hell from the beginning and send some people to heaven from the beginning. He wants everyone in heaven. He doesn't predestine anyone to hell. He doesn't predestine anyone to heaven. He wants everyone in heaven. But he wants us to get there by cooperating with his grace. So that's why one of the things they always told us at the seminary was not to canonize anyone at their funeral. The only time I would really get up at a funeral and say that I'm pretty sure this person is in heaven, or in some cases I can say I'm absolutely sure the person's in heaven, is if you know, they were baptized right before they died, or you know, like the case of a baptized, not just baby, but infant. I mean, anyone baptized before the use of reason, you need the use of reason to commit sin. So if you've been baptized and you haven't yet reached the age of reason and you die, well, then you're definitely going straight to heaven, no purgatory at all. Or the other cool thing that I'd like to talk is if I was, because a lot of times when I'm doing funerals, it's because I was over at the hospital and I was there when they died and was able to give them absolution, give them the apostolic pardon. The apostolic pardon, by the way, is one of those indulgences that a priest can give at the moment of death, which wipes away all temporal punishment due to sin. It is a very, very powerful, powerful prayer. And that's why I always tell people, like, call a priest before your loved one dies. There's so many calls we get after the person's died. And it's like, why did you... Now, it'd be one thing if, you know, it was very quick and whatever. But, like, sometimes I get calls from people who were on their way out for hours or days even, and they wait until after the person's died. You know? But so sometimes when I've been there with them, and I gave them absolution, which forgives the sin, and then I give them the apostolic pardon, which removes all temporal punishment due to sin, then I can be 100% sure that they went straight to heaven and they didn't spend any time in purgatory. And if that's the case, then at the funeral I would usually bring that up, and I would usually tell them and kind of help put the family at ease that this is the power of the sacraments, power of the priesthood. Yeah, other than that, though, I it's really not appropriate to say something like that at a funeral. But again, if a Baptist church, I mean, that's their erroneous thinking. So, yeah. Yes? You have to be in periculo mortis, in danger of death. So I can't just give it to you now. What an apostolic pardon is it's a plenary indulgence. There are two types of indulgences. There are plenary, which means full, meaning like everything, and there's partial indulgence. And partial, if you look at some old prayer cards, you'll see some old prayer cards that says, oh, you see this prayer 300 days off purgatory, or this prayer 500 days off purgatory, or this prayer 1,000 days off purgatory. The church has stopped tying certain days to it for many reasons. Number one, purgatory is outside of time, so we don't like to think of it as being temporal. It's outside of time. It's more of a process than it is an amount of time you spend there. But the other thinking of days, too, is, oh, well, 300 days worth of penance, that if you say this prayer, you get the equivalent of 300 days worth of penance. Or if you say this prayer, you get the equivalent of 500 days worth of penance. So we stop using days altogether, and we just talk about plenary and partial. And this book makes it very clear. But so an apostolic pardon that I can give in danger of death is a plenary indulgence, and it takes 30 seconds for me to do. But there are also plenty of other plenary indulgences that you can get in this book. And it talks about the different conditions, how to get plenary indulgences. Plenary indulgences are kind of harder to come by. But again, this book talks about them. So the USCCB publishes this. But it's just called Manual of Indulgences. Very good book. But there are other things you can do to get a plenary indulgence. Like I think making a retreat for like a whole week. Because I remember once in seminary, I got one without really realizing it. The retreat master stood up at the end of, we would do a week-long silent retreat every January between the two semesters. And at the end, the retreat master stood up and said, well, you know, because you did this and you said these prayers, blah, 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 I can offer you this plenary indulgence. So he did. We're like, wow. Like, let's hope we get hit by a bus now. Like, go straight to heaven now, you know. Don't make me sin. Yeah. Yes, Margaret.
Another time I was reading in the Catholic Standard that we could gain a plenary indulgence. It was, I think, the year of Mary, and I brought it up to Sodality. It was drive to St. Mary's Newport Church, say her rosary, and something else that we had to do, but that gained us an indulgence. And I couldn't get a group to do it, so I did it by myself.
Yeah.
But with no witnesses.
You don't need witnesses.
Me and God.
God knows.
Me and God.
Yeah. Well, don't say that too much. You sound like a Protestant.
Oh, I do?
The me and God, yeah. It's me and God in the church.
Oh, like,
yeah. Well, me and God in the church. Yeah, His Holy Bride, yes.
Are there different stages in purgatory? like depending on your sinfulness in your life, you know, the temporal, like you talked about.
I would say no. No. I would say no because I never heard of that. Dante, I'm trying to think of the Purgatorio. Because Dante talks about, you know, all three, the Purgatorio.
I'm worried about that.
Well, but again, I don't, it's another analogy, and again, these are all analogies, so they don't work perfectly, but another analogy that was kind of used is like a car wash, that some cars go through not so dirty and they come out very clean. Some cars go through very dirty and they come out very clean. You know, the idea is at the end, it's the same product, but going through, some people need to wash harder. Some people just need a little bit. You know, so I don't think of it as stages. I think of it as a process.
Okay.
A process. Yeah. Okay. Some people are gonna. Some people that process is. But even when we use language like take longer, that implies time. And even to talk about time, purgatory exists outside of time. You know, time and space are themselves creatures, and so we can't really talk about time in purgatory. You know what I mean? So. Or even stages. I mean, sure, there are some in purgatory who will be in purgatory until the end of the world, because that process is going to take a very long time. But there are some who go through purgatory and who, you know, someone like John Paul II, you know, blessed John Paul II, you know, nothing says that even he didn't spend a little bit of time in purgatory. I mean, no one knows this. I mean, he can still be... I mean, the fact that he's a blessed means that the church has declared, yes, we know that he's in heaven and miracles have proved this, but that doesn't mean that he didn't spend some time in purgatory, you know? Now, I would hope that there was a priest present when he was dying to give him the apostolic pardon. I assume there was. but, yeah.
And then when you're in purgatory, you've done your time, so to speak, you know, there, and you release all the, you know, your grudges, and so then when you can allow yourself to be rid of all, is that when...
And when all the temporal punishment due to sin has been paid back, you go to heaven.
Okay.
Yeah. But that's why, again, purgatory is a temporary thing. It's not permanent. It exists between the particular judgment, whenever that is, and that's different for each and every one of us. It happens as soon as we die, the particular judgment, and the final judgment. At the final judgment, there is no more purgatory. And that's why we talk about the four last things. Death, judgment, heaven, hell. Those are the four last things. Purgatory is not permanent or final, you know. So I saw another hand. Yes?
I always explain that purgatory, especially for young kids, I would say it was like a mud room. When you send all the kids outside,
yeah.
And you have those that find every mud hole they can find and jump in. And then you have other kids that they are just playing quietly together and they're not getting dirty and they all come through the mud room.
Right.
Now the ones that didn't jump in the mud hole, they just sort of proceed through the mud room into the kitchen.
Right.
The others have to stay there and wash up. And
now we don't. That's a good analogy. The only thing I would caution with that analogy is we don't want to suggest that everyone has to go through the mudroom, because it's possible for someone to go straight to heaven. You know. So, yeah, that would be my only reservation with that analogy. But yeah, otherwise, yeah. So, yes, Marty.
Father, I want to thank you for talking about the apostolic pardon. And some of you know, my dad passed away just this past August, and I had learned about the apostolic pardon about 11 years ago at an adult education down in Scataway. And Mr. Kamig there always impressed on us to ask for that for your loved one, especially, you know, my dad was a very faithful Catholic. So when I luckily impressed that what you said about don't wait, you know, call the priest right away, my mom, I think, was more one to wait till he was right near the moment of death, you know, like, don't frighten him or whatever. But I had been taught, no, get the priest there, you know, as soon as you can. And so I said, please, apostolic blessing, and it happened. You know, it was so comforting that you said, Father was able to give that to him, and it's just been a huge joy. It was a really amazing, huge joy. So, of course, I've told everyone, you know, I don't care about calling the ambulance or whatever, just get
I actually was convinced the rectory was going to get blown up earlier this week because I had really ticked off a Muslim on Facebook. Not, well, I was going to say not intentionally, but it was intentional. Well, my intention was not to tick them off. They had sent me this random message, random from like someone I didn't even know. It goes on and on and on about Catholic Church is perverted and priests are all pedophiles, and then goes into why the church is wrong and why we have to accept Muhammad and blah, 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 and how Jesus Christ was just a prophet. And anyways, I just wrote back very quickly. I said, Jesus Christ is Allah, which is like, boom, number one. And then I said, Islam was founded on a false prophet who was a pedophile, Muhammad. His youngest daughter was his youngest wife was 8 years old. He had many. Something like that. So I said, I threw back all these just real quick quips that I was convinced. But then I thought, well, I should warn Father Tom and Father like, I'm fine being martyred. They may not want to be martyred right away. But I mean, to tell someone that Jesus Christ, to say that Jesus Christ is Allah, I mean, that's blasphemy to them. You know. Well, to say that Jesus Christ is not Allah is blasphemy for us, you know. So to be martyred. What was your first question before these?
Should we be telling our loved ones and all that about the sacrament?
Yes, do tell them. Yeah, and I'll say this too, this is kind of sad. There are a lot of priests, not here, and Father Robert and Father Tom both know it and they both use it, but without naming names, I will say I've run into plenty of priests who don't know it, who don't have it memorized, and who don't think to use it. And the thing is it's you have your little ritual book that like you keep in your car, and you usually remember to bring with you like when you're running to the hospital or something. But even if you do remember to bring it with you, it's printed in there like once or twice in like some obscure section, and it would be very easy for a priest who's just following the book to skip over it, which is number one problem. It's kind of the fault of the publishers. But the other thing is priests should have it memorized. At my seminary, which was always known as being like the bastion of orthodoxy and everything else, one of the only seminaries that didn't go through a crazy period in the 60s, but my seminary, if I can boast a little bit, in deacon year, your last year when you're a deacon, you're required to memorize, to have memorized, by like halfway through deacon year, you're required to have memorized the prayer of absolution, the apostolic pardon, the formula for confirming, the formula for anointing, have it all but memorized. And any faculty member is allowed to stop you anytime, day or night, and just say, give me this, give me that. And if you don't know it, you get in trouble. So they make you memorize it. And so, I mean, I can do it just from heart, you know, without having to have the book in front of me. So sometimes, I'm sad to have to say this, but sometimes you do need to ask the priest, like, please give them the apostolic pardon. Like, I always give it out, but I know some priests don't. And it's sad because it's a plenary indulgence, and it can send them straight to heaven. You know. Now again, it's not magic; you have to be sorry. But same with absolution. I mean, if they're sorry for their sin, then they're forgiven, and then the apostolic pardon kicks in, and they go straight to heaven. They get all that. They get that full indulgence. So. Wait, are you talking about, like, the example I gave the people who were, like, being...
Modern, yeah.
Oh. Sure. I was going to say, if you were... I was thinking, when I thought you were talking about, like, before. If you were arrested for being a Christian, I mean, and you were killed for being a Christian, well, that's pretty clear. You're being martyred, you know.
Right.
But I don't think there's, like, a way to do it.
But, I mean, you know, it's not like you have to yell out, I love Jesus.
Well, that was always a joke at the seminary. It was like... And they're like, if ever you're going to, you know, well, we joked about, like, you know, if you're going out running or something, you're going to exercising, and they say, like, if you see a car coming or something, just jump out, I'm a Catholic, you know. And that's a joke, and it's probably not even a really appropriate joke, but no, I mean, you'd have to, it, To be martyred, what it actually says is it, for it to be a martyrdom, it has to be done out of odium fidei, out of hatred for the faith. So if someone kills you just because they're killing a whole bunch of people, and they don't, you know, if they kill you because they know that you're Catholic and they hate the faith and that's why they're killing you, I mean, that makes you a martyr. But, you know, you're not martyred just because you were in the wrong place at the wrong time. That doesn't make you a martyr. So, because there are plenty of instances where people were killed. Well, like, for instance, I remember with Father Michael Judge, remember he was 9/11 victim number one. He was the Franciscan priest who was the fire chaplain, and he's not technically a martyr because he wasn't killed out of hatred for the faith. What killed him was a burning building. You know what I mean? Now, it was people out of hatred for Christianity, among other things, but America that lit that building on fire, but he didn't die as a result of that. It's not like they were trying to kill him because he was a Christian, you know? So a holy guy, but we wouldn't call him a martyr. You know what I mean? I saw him, yeah. Pardon. Right, right.
And in there you can put who you want with you. Can you put request the apostolic block? Is that something
sure.
that
could
be included?
Sure, yeah. Like yeah, in fact, we did a class 2 or 3 months ago on end-of-life issues, and we talked about living wills and powers of attorney and those kinds of things. Yeah, okay. You can put that in. Now, hope that someone actually follows it and
right.
calls the priest and that the priest comes and that the priest knows what they're doing. So. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and I'm kind of a little. Yeah. Yeah. Have a copy in there because, again, not all priests know it. I'm kind of a little bitter on this because I was with someone once who died. I was a seminarian still, and we had called for the priest, and I told the priest, like, give him the apostolic prayer. He didn't know it. And he didn't have the book. I was like, well, I can't do it. I'm a seminarian. I hadn't had it memorized at that point. But it was just kind of like, ugh, why don't you have the book? Why don't you have it memorized, you know? So, anyways, Bill, you had a hand?
Getting back to praying for the dead.
Yes.
The idea being, once one, of course, you argue second Maccabees with most Protestants in the Vatican.
Yeah. No, that's a good
second
point. Second Maccabees is part of the deuterocanonical part of the Old Testament, the Apocrypha, some of the Protestants call it. It's not, we have our own Apocrypha, that's not part of it. But so a lot of Protestants don't recognize Second Maccabees. And that's one example, but another example, by the way, that I was going to share with you from Augustine's Confessions. And most Protestants will have heard and have read of Augustine's Confessions because that was in like the 3rd century. His mother, St. Monica, on her deathbed, actually, and St. Augustine, who was a bishop at the time, was sitting right there with her, and she actually said to him, and this is recorded in the Confessions in the 3rd century, she actually told him as she was dying, they were talking about where they were going to bury her. And she said, like, I don't care where you bury me wherever you want, but my only request is that you remember me at the altar. 3rd century, she says this. So, obviously, even then, there was a sense of praying for the dead. So,
I guess the idea being, there's nothing one can do for oneself once they're in purgatory.
Right. Yeah. When you're there yourself, I mean, think of it as, again, this is just an analogy, but think of it as, you know, the prisoners, you know, they can't get themselves out, you know, they can't really help themselves. In a sense, you know, part of it is something you do on your own by, like I said before, like letting go of certain things, habits, grudges, whatever. But part of it is also a matter of like a juridical kind of paying back a temporal punishment due to sin, which you can't do. I'm trying to think the other instances of praying for the dead.
Do you know the prayer of St. Gertrude?
Yes, St. Gertrude the Great.
Yes, that's supposed to be 1,000 souls.
Supposed to get 1,000 souls out, yeah.
Is that actually part of the official teaching of the church, or is that just a common belief of Catholics that has no foundation?
Yeah, that's the thing is, I don't know that prayer, because I've seen that prayer, and I don't know what level of ecclesiastical approbation that prayer has, like whether or not it is actually an indulgence granted by the church. Because, like, for instance, in this book, all of the indulgences in here are things that have officially been granted by the Pope. The Pope, as the Vicar of Christ on earth, the Pope who is kind of the bank teller who is able to say, you do this and you get this, he approved all of this. So the Pope is the one who is able to say, look, you say these prayers and you'll get a plenary indulgence. The prayer to Gertrude the Great, for instance, is not one of those prayers in here. Now,
I just found it in a Catholic prayer book for the first time ever from one of, like, either St. Anthony's order of priests or the Franciscans.
Now, if I'm not mistaken, I don't know a whole lot about it, but if I'm not mistaken, that particular prayer was a prayer that, was it the Blessed Mother? Or someone appeared to her and told her, say this prayer, and every time you say this prayer, 1,000 souls will be released from purgatory. But that was never an official, as far as I know, that was never something that was officially given as an indulgence. So, could it work? Sure, but I don't know. Yeah, but at a certain point you think, well, if that gets 1,000 souls out of purgatory, why not just say that prayer over and over and over every waking moment? You know, yeah. So do I see another hand? Rose, is your hand up? Was your hand up? Yes. Our Lord told St. Gertrude, okay.
The following prayer will be
Yeah. So, if that was a legitimate apparition, and that's the thing is, I don't think the church has spoken on that particular apparition. Because there are a lot of people who claim, and I say this, nothing against St. Gertrude, and she is a saint, and the church reveres her as a saint, but I don't know that the church has ever actually looked into that particular apparition and said, yes, it was authentic, you know. So, it could work. It's a beautiful prayer. Yes, Ruth. Right. She says, with the sheer number of people in purgatory, how would we ever get to the general judgment? Because that's when purgatory is going to be over. I don't know the mechanism by which it will happen, but I know that it will happen. But the idea is that whatever purification will need to happen will happen by then. Because again, purgatory is not a permanent thing. So, I mean, because people will ask questions about, like, well, what about the last person to die before the second coming? And they might die with all sorts, you know, there are lots of temporal punishment that they need to make up for. And they die, and then 5 minutes later, the Lord comes in glory. Well, again, we're thinking in terms of 5 minutes later, but that might be more than enough time for them to be purified. Right, that's the thing, is purgatory is outside of time. So,
I think that's the whole issue, is trying to quantify everything.
Right.
Right.
But again, that's why, like I said at the beginning, like it's not really three options when you die, it's really two. I mean, it's, and this is too, the idea of being in a state of grace or being in a state of sin. You know, at any given moment X, at any moment, each and every one of us is either in a state of grace or we are in a state of mortal sin. There is no gray area. And what I like to think of it is kind of like a physical orientation. Again, this is an analogy. But, you know, either I am for God, and I might be very, very, I might be very, very far away from God, but still for God, or I am away from God. You know what I mean? And that's why I like to think about the state of grace and state of sin, is that if you could be oriented towards God, you could be for God, that could be your radical orientation. You're generally a holy person who's trying to do his will, but still struggling with all sorts of sins. You could be for God and be right with God, you know, like someone like Mother Teresa. By the time she died, you know, if she spent any time in purgatory at all, I'm sure it was very, you know. But it's the same thing. When you die, I mean, it's what state are you dying in? Are you dying in a state of being for God or against God? And so those are the two options. Now, if you die in a state of being for God, but you still have a lot of that space to make up, that's purgatory. So, any other questions? Yes, Jim. Yeah.
I have a question. I have a statement.
Yes. So if you can come 8:30, yeah, pray for us. We need prayers. Mm-hmm. 8:30 before 9 o'clock Mass Sunday. Mm-hmm. Yes, Marty.
What is this about our loved ones? Are they present at the Mass?
Yeah, of course.
Are people in purgatory also? Can they share in that Mass?
Or? Yes. That's a good question. It's a very good question. Well, heaven and earth are united at Mass, and every Mass benefits that spiritual piggy bank. So everyone in purgatory is aided by every Mass that's always said, that's ever said. But in terms of, they're not yet at the wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven. So that's why I'm kind of reserved to say, well, you know, when we go to Mass, we are tapping into the eternal liturgy that is occurring in heaven. We are being made present again to the sacrifice of Calvary, but the eternal liturgy in heaven, the Father, the Son offering himself through the Spirit to the Father, that perfect, you know, Trinitarian communion, we're kind of being drawn into that. And heaven is, of course, present there, and when we tap into that, we are made present to it. Whether or not the souls in purgatory are like there.
Aren't they part of the community of the saints?
They're part of the community of saints, yeah, and that's why I said they're part of that spiritual piggy bank. Yeah. So every Mass, every sacrifice benefits them. So yeah, they are. They're there in a different way, I would have to say. I mean, if I was asked to kind of qualify that, I mean, because they're not enjoying the beatific vision yet. They're not yet enjoying the beatific vision. So they're not standing around the throne of the Lamb singing holy, holy, holy. Not yet. Right. Yeah. Yeah, so they're that's why I'm saying they're drawn into it, but they're not present in the same way that the angels and saints in heaven, that the souls in heaven are present to it. Because again, they have not yet attained the beatific vision. Because that's what heaven is to be in that beatific vision, to be in communion with God. That's a very good question, actually, because the manner in which they're present. I'm sure Thomas probably says something about this in the Summa. I can look it up. But it's a very good question. Any other? Yes.
I just was wondering where the teaching of purgatory comes from. You said that while the word is abused in Scripture,
right.
It does come partly from Scripture, and the rest of it comes from church traditions, the writings of the church fathers. And,
right. It's one of those things that's just always been believed. And again, the fact that Scripture talks about praying for the dead, what would be the point of praying for the dead if our prayers couldn't help them?
And then the rest
you know.
Of it is from the traditions of what the
yeah.
early church fathers
right. And that's one of the things that, you know, that distinguishes us from our Protestant brothers and sisters is
right.
that, you know, it's not just Scripture for us, it's Scripture and tradition. 2,000 years of passing on these things.
But even tradition prior to what about traditions concerning prophets and
sure.
patriarchs?
Sure, yeah. Yes.
When we first die.
Yes. When we first die.
When we go
before. We only die once. Yes.
Okay. And go before God.
Yes.
We see God again, and then we're, you know, we're judged.
Yeah, we go before the judgment seat of God, the particular judgment. We see God, but we're not, like for instance, it's not the beatific vision yet. Because again, those souls that are judged and they go to hell, because they sent themselves there, it's not like they experience the beatific vision for a split second and then, oops, find out I'm going to hell, and then fall back out of it. So there is the particular judgment where you have that encounter with God, and you either go to one of those three places. Now, if you go straight to heaven, then yes, you're going to go straight into the beatific vision, but into hell or purgatory, no. Other questions?